Welcome once again, everyone, to Online Breaking of Bread. I'd love to have you with us and enjoy together some few more words of significance from our Heavenly Father's scriptures. Today we'll just be considering, as we read today, tonight, wherever you are, of course, we'll be considering, as we read earlier in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 30. That's Genesis 19, verses 1 to 30. And of course, it's dealing with with Lot, his unfortunate adoration and addiction to a very, very evil city, and how that got him in all sorts of trouble, and how God, Heavenly Father, rescued him very mercifully from this situation. And there are so many lessons in this. It's a wonderful exhort. It's a wonderful exposition as well. We don't have the time for it, but we'll do the best that we can. Obviously, at the moment, it's in the capacity of an exhort, and there are so many exhortational properties to this chapter that we'll just never get enough out of it. But nevertheless, we will continue and see what we get. Anyway, starting verse 1 of Genesis chapter 19, this time I'll be reading from King James, as I've got some notes, some side notes that go better with that. But nevertheless, it will still bring out just the same lessons. We know the story well about the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll follow that through. Anyway, going from verse 1 of Genesis 19. And it says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even." So they're coming towards the night time. The two angels, or messengers, as the Strongs would have it. At even, or at night time. Towards the evening, or as the sun goes down, anyway. "And there Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So Lot obviously knew straight away these were men of importance. Whether he knew immediately that they were angels or messengers from God, we're not really sure. Perhaps not. He knew they were important. But perhaps if he knew directly they were angels, he may have had a little bit more tact than in inviting them into the city as such. But nevertheless, we're kind of just guessing about that. But the fact is, we do know that Lot knew they were important people because of the way he treated them, of course, in bowing himself towards the ground. But it is interesting, isn't it, that it says, "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." I mean, what a place for Lot to sit. And truly, this is, really, this is the whole story in, you know, a few words. "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." Because this is exactly what Lot did, rather, in this whole story, is it not? It's figuratively, spiritually, and physically. Lot wanted to sit in the gate of Sodom. He didn't want to be in Sodom for its wickedness, but at the same time, he kept yearning after Sodom for a place that he loved, and it was wrong. But this is, of course, where we find Lot. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He was neither completely in the way of, that God would have, and he wasn't completely in the way of Sodom, but he was hedged in between, and God certainly didn't like that. But anyway, I think that's interesting to bring out that point of where Lot was actually physically sitting when the angels met him at the gate. And anyway, in verse 2 he says, "And behold now, my lords," this is Lot speaking to the angels, "turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, nay, we will abide in the street all night." Now, obviously, the angels knew the problems associated with Sodom and to stay in the street would be dangerous. But apart from the fact they were the angels of God, they didn't fear anything lethal or nasty. This was obviously a way of getting Lot. They knew that Lot would invite them in because of Lot, to start with, more than anyone, knew the way of the wickedness of the city, and although he tolerated it, he knew it was dangerous to stay out at night. So therefore, we get Lot continues to beckon to these important men, as far as he's concerned. And he says in verse 3, and he pressed them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So here we see the strangeness of Lot, really, and Lot is really a mishmash of good and evil, in the sense of the way he tried to mix things. And here we go, here's Lot, living in probably the most evil place on earth at the time, but he invites some strangers in, for a feast, and to tarry for the night, to stay for the night, and then he bakes some unleavened bread and they did eat. Even though the case was they often did bake unleavened bread in those days. It's interesting, of course, because we know unleavened bread signifies the spiritual circumcision as such, and that it's cutting off as circumcision is cutting off the flesh, so is cutting off the leaven, or making sure the bread doesn't puff up and rise, such as we know Christ spoke about with the Pharisees. And truly, in this case, it was well of Lot to do such a nice thing, but it was also very an ambiguous statement about morality that Lot is making, at least to the angels. But anyway, it's interesting how Lot's trying to be friendly and toe the line, but in his own wrong way. In verse 4 it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about. So they encircled the house completely, both old and young, all from every quarter. Interesting here, isn't it? The text doesn't pull any punches. It's the old and young, and it's the men which obviously run the place, the leaders of the city, as such. The old, from the very old to the very young. Basically, it's saying to us, the whole of the city was evil, wrong. The leaders of the city were completely debauched and immoral. And these came from every part of the city, all the people from every quarter. So God, in no uncertain terms, is saying the whole leadership from the top down, and from every part of the city, every section of the city, came to beckon at Lot's door. And of course they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came unto thee tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And of course the know is the famous yada, the Hebrew yada, to know in an intimate experience. And of course we know this intimate experience. There's no way that we can get around this. It's quite obviously the men wanting to have sex, wanting to have sexual relations with these men. And of course these are men of God. And I can't think of many passages in scripture that can have more of a contrast between what God wanted for the place and what mankind wanted with these godly men. It's a complete abomination. It really is disgusting when we think about it. These holy angels of God came to save the city, and the men of Sodom wanted to do with them what made the city its disgusting as it was in the first place. So with this in mind, whether or not Lot knew they were men of God, as in men that followed God, or literally men from God as angels, is irrelevant. Lot knew they were very important. And so it says in verse 6, and Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he was securing the door behind him to make sure these wicked men didn't get in. And he said, I pray to you, brethren, do not so wickedly. The word wickedly is it's to be bad, to be evil. So there's a lot new of the wickedness, the evil, means to break or to shatter as well. The evil that these men were planning, and he really didn't want that happening at this point of time at his house. He really didn't. And such to the degree that Lot does a bizarre thing. He now offers his daughters at verse 8, I have two daughters which have not known a man, in other words, they're virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out and do what you like, do what to them as is good in your eyes, pleasant, agreeable to your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. In other words, Lot saying they wanted protection. They're under my protection. Please don't do anything to them, as this would be something you do against me. But it is interesting here how it says, you know, I mean, this is a real a lust of the eyes. It's lust of the flesh too, but it's a visual problem. Even as we go on further, we know how the angels blinded these men. But here it says in the scripture here, it's good in, do unto them as is good in your eyes. And it's really telling us the problem, the acute problem with these disgusting men of the city, and where the majority of their problems stood, apart from their other lusts. It was their eyes were just going ridiculous on them. They just did whatever they saw in their eyes, they wanted. And Lot could tell this, and that's why he said, here's my daughters. Aren't they good for your eyes? You can see that they look good, don't they? And, but of course, as we know, they didn't accept this, the men of the city, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will need to be a judge. In other words, these people, these men, these angels as we know them, that came in to stay at your house, we think they've come to judge us and tell us off. Now it says, we will deal worse than thee with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came to break the door down. So, in other words, these wicked men of the city even had the feeling that they were being judged. But did this change their mind? Did this make them think, oh, maybe we better smarten ourselves up? No. In fact, all the more so, they started to get violent. They wanted these men to do their wicked things with them and were ready to break the door down. And this is kind of the worst kinds of lust, debauchery and violence. You know, as a cameo that, you know, I have remembered in scripture as such. I'm sure there are other parts, but I mean, this is just so violent, so hostile, so carnal. It's almost animalistic, what these horrible wicked men wanting to do. But the men put forth a hand, this man, of course, it is the angels, and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. So once again, the angels here had to physically, they do this more than once, they had to physically pull Lot back into the house and shut the door in order that nothing bad happens. And of course then, verse 11, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, or both young and old, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And that wearied is la'a, which means weary or be impatient, be grieved or offended. So they were really grieved and trying to find this door. But now, they were blind. They had been blinded by the angels for the absolute disgusting wickedness that they were trying to wreak upon these angels, these men of God. So that obviously fixed that problem as far as the lust of their eyes. And as we saw earlier in verse 8, Lot also was saying, look, you don't my daughters look good? Don't you? Aren't you attracted to them? Can't you look at them? And of course, this is the very place the angel smote them in their eyes, the very source of these men's problem, these people's problem is that they lusted with their disgusting eyes, and so this is exactly where God in his wisdom cut them off at their eyes so they could not see. And then the angels say unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? In other words, is there anyone else we can save? Son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. In other words, all the people of your family, your loved ones, your close ones, bring them out. It's pretty obvious what's happening here. Bring them out of this place. We've come here to save you. Was it in verse 10? For we shall destroy this place because the cry of them is a waxen great. The cry of them is very painful and is very powerful before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. For the cry of them was very great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. And that is why the angels were there. Whether the them it's talking about, the cry of them, it would be interesting to know who them is. It's more the aspect of the outcry of the city. It might not necessarily be anyone in the city at all. In fact, more than likely not, because Lot was the only so-called righteous family that was saved. But it's more likely to be those round about, or those that have heard and seen of this place and were losing maybe righteous people to this wickedness. This extremely wicked place that maybe perhaps other righteous people were being attracted to. And so the cry came out, destroy this, and God heard it, and therefore the angels were there. And it says, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, get out of this place, for the Lord's going to destroy this city. But of course, he seemed as one that was mocked. The sons-in-law didn't believe a word of it. They thought he was joking. The Lord, Yahweh, who's this Yahweh you speak of? No, he's not going to destroy this place. It's too nice. Why would he destroy it? And anyway, the long and short of it was, of course, that he didn't. That the son-in-laws didn't get saved. They didn't decide to leave with Lot, and so Lot had to give up on them. And verse 15, when the morning rose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. The angels are once again pressing Lot, hurry up, hurry up, it's about to be destroyed. And then, interesting, verse 16, it says, and while he lingered, this is Lot, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, once again, as I said, this is the second time, at least the second time, the angels have physically put their hands onto Lot to save him. Lot of his own choice didn't choose to be rescued, and certainly not in a hurry. So the angels came out and literally physically picked him up here and dragged him out of the city and his daughters and his wife. This is how important it was to get them out. And then, of course, we get that section, there's the Lord being merciful unto him. And this was the purity of the Lord's mercy. Such as we know Abraham, of course, was the one that had beckoned to Yahweh in the previous chapter and chapters, saying, please don't destroy, of course, Sodom, because Lot is there. And, of course, the Lord heard this, and that's why, in fact, Sodom was saved. And truly here it says, the Lord being merciful. And the Lord, what more act of mercy that he physically picked up poor, misguided Lot and actually dragged him out of the city. And this was truly a beautiful hands-on mercy we see Heavenly Father doing for Lot. And of course he does that in our lives all the time. Maybe not him physically with angels, but often we get into situations where the merciful people that know better help us out of environments perhaps we shouldn't be in. Verse 17, it came to pass when I had brought them forth abroad that he said, let me escape back to the plain. Do not let me escape to the mountains, I'll be consumed. Let me not, and then in verse 18, oh no, not so, my Lord, behold, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified those mercy which thou showed unto saving, and I cannot escape to the mountain, let some evil take me and I die. So basically these whole 17, 18, 19 is Lot saying, thank you very much for saving me, but don't let me go to the mountains, please, even though, you know, horrible things are about to happen to Sodom. Don't let me go to the mountains, because I'll be eaten. Horrible things can happen. I might die. I might starve. There's bandits up there. And of course, Lot wanted to escape. Behold, now there is a city, is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Let me escape, that I shall live. He accepted the fact that in verse 21 the city was going to be overthrown. And let me hasten, verse 22, it says, therefore the name of the city was Zoar, or Zoar. So basically, cutting through that section there, Lot was too scared to go up to the mountains still, and wanted to go back to Zoar, which was another city of the plain, which was also a wicked city, but perhaps maybe not quite as wicked as Sodom, but nevertheless, it was a wicked city. And of course that's when the Lord rained, fire and brimstone, upon the city. And all the cities of the plains and the inhabitants of the cities, in verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So, Yahweh completely destroyed them. Absolutely and completely destroyed all the cities of the plains. And we know now, geographically speaking, those cities of the plain, that plain is now covered by many meters of water, because that's under the Dead Sea, quite aptly named. Not only did God destroy it, but later on it was covered with absolute salt and water. Water being, of course, a type of baptism, as we know, and salt is the type of purity or preservation. So this is how sure Yahweh was that this place was completely wicked, and this was his attitude towards it. And, of course, we know as Lot's wife looked back, she was turned, she also became a pillar of salt. His salt also coming out, the idea of, getting rid of disease, and salt is to purify things, but it's to keep away the bacteria, and that's another good analogy why his Lot's wife was then turned to salt. And then we have in verse 28, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And surely it did. You can imagine what a fire and brimstone would have done to that place. Absolutely, completely torched it. And sulfuric brimstone would have been like salt in that sense too. It would have destroyed it utterly with heat. And a poison to get rid of the terrible corruption that was there. And it came to pass in verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of plains, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So Lot didn't even stay very long at Zoar. He stayed there a while, Zoar, as it's called, but even then he had to move on because this was also another city that was destroyed, one of the cities of the plains. And he went up out of Zoar This is Lot. And dwelt in the mountain, his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. So even where this supposed place that Lot wanted to go to survive, Zoar was even still too wicked and unacceptable for him, in the sense that the inhabitants were obviously trying to get at Lot, whether they'd heard or known about it, and he wasn't safe there, so he feared and he left. He dwelt in a cave, and he and his daughters. So in the Lot, after all that, being scared of the mountains, he ended up being back in the mountains in a cave anyway, because this is where God wanted him, and the plain was to be completely torched, completely blown to smithereens. It was a very wicked place. Okay, well, we've gone through a bit of the story. I've taken too long maybe to go through that, but it does set a basic premise of some lessons for us and exhortations. I mean, there's so much there that we can get out of. It's just extremely difficult to go into it, but it's a beautiful story about mercy, and it's really is of great exhortational value. So we'll just consider briefly some lessons in relation to that wonderful story of the rescue of Lot. And of course, as we said earlier, the city gate in which Lot was found, what a marvelous lesson that is, for us. So we question ourselves, are we in or out? Or are we sitting at the city gate? Are we being lukewarm, or are we cold, or are we hot? Or are we being lukewarm? And this is something we have to ask, you know, do we sit on the boundaries of what good and evil are? Where is our intention? Do we try and mix it up, or do we literally know what, to keep away from the wrong thing and go towards the right thing? And this is a lesson for us, as it is for Lot, who, of course, was found at the very city gate, was where he's sitting in a non-active position when, of course, the angels found him. Also, we get another question in our lives. Where do we take others when we invite them into our lives? Do we try and balance sin with God? Of course, like Lot tried to do. So where do we take others when we invite them into our lives? Do we, constantly go to pubs and nightclubs and places that continually may have, moral questions about them if we kept frequenting those places? Do we try and associate others that we bring in the truth with places perhaps that might help their spiritual growth? Not that, going to a pub for a nice meal is not wrong. In fact, they're quite nice, those pub meals. But the point is, that's where our heart is now. If our heart is in these clubs or pubs, and we're constantly there and other places, and we're not doing the work of God, then we've got our priorities upside down. And so we need to sort out the good, the better places to be in our life. And we must not try and balance sin with God. We don't weigh it up. As God says, there's either God or mammon. You either serve God or you serve mammon, in that same sense. You either serve sin or you serve God. You don't serve the two. So let us take lessons from Lot and not try to balance it up and try and make them even in our life. Of course, Lot, we know, made unleavened bread, which is a real irony for the situation, as we spoke of at the time, because leaven was all around him. He was literally living in the heart of leaven country, if you might call it, the heart of a puffed up, proud, immoral kind of people. But at the same time, Lot was making unleavened bread. So this is also a contradiction in terms. And we need to think of these things in our life. Do we mix that up too? Do we try and, do we have a life of pride and arrogance, perhaps such as the Pharisees did? But do we also, just try and cut a bit of that off every now and again? For instance, here now, when we're taking, are we trying to be wonderfully spiritual now? Are we about to partake of the bread and wine? And then do we completely forget about it tomorrow? Is it just a menial part of our life that just goes swiftly by? Or is it our life? Do we honestly try and keep the leaven out of our life most of the time. And this is just some things we need to consider, the values of what we're doing. Every corner of the world, like Sodom, like in Sodom, every corner of the city, every corner of the world, like Sodom, wants our attention for hedonism, because hedonism is unadulterated pleasure for the sheer pleasure. It's just pleasuring the senses continuously, and that basically is the only desire. That's what hedonism is. It's the only desire to keep pleasuring the senses without any want of any pain or any kind of uncomfortability in our life. So do we, in every corner of our world, like in Sodom's, do we want, do we let those attention grabbers try and get us with the hedonistic approach? Are we attracted to this hedonism of the world in which we live, and do we succumb, or do we decide not to? Do we decide there is a higher purpose for us, of course, a more, much greater godly purpose? Or do we give in to this hedonistic approach to, yeah, let's pleasure ourselves and all the pleasures of the world, and forget about our purpose? So this is also another, a great question that comes from the hedonism of Sodom, for us. Also, if we shut out hedonism, do we try to appease it with our values? So, e.g., of course, are Lot's daughters. Do we try to compromise our spiritual decisions? So if we're making spiritual decisions, do we try and compromise what is right, and by putting our values, whether they're daughters or other important interests of ours, in the way of hedonism? Like, do we understand the decisions we make, and can we compromise on these very important spiritual decisions with important values? And of course we shouldn't, and we dare not. Our spiritual life is very important to us, and if it means, you know, putting off that big holiday because there's more preaching work to be done, or another service of the Lord, then we do that. We do not give in to our pleasures at the sake of our spiritual values, do we? And of course, the question is then raised, as in Lot's days, are we blind to our hedonism? So are we blind to our hedonism, or should we purposely blind ourselves to ignore it? So there's an interesting play on the idea of blindness here, isn't there? And this is, of course, in the aspect of, are we blinded to the hedonism in our life? Or do we deliberately blind ourselves to ignore it? In other words, do we pluck out our eyes in that sense, and make sure that we're not led away by this hedonistic approach? So it's an interesting play on words and blindness here. And of course, we know blindness was very much a part of the men of Sodom's life before and after they were literally blinded. And this is what needed to be done because of their absolute abomination. But we have the choice. We have the choice to turn our eyes off to this hedonism and turn them on to the spiritual life in which we lead. And that is our choice. And that's the beauty of course, grace in which we live. We need to take control of this for ourselves. We have been given the control by our Heavenly Father, and we can take that control and decide where our pleasures truly lie in this world. We need to help others spiritually, like Lot's sons-in-law. So as Lot appealed to his sons-in-law, we need to try spiritually to appeal to others in the world, whether in the faith or not, but not at the cost of our salvation. We need to be careful we don't put ourselves out there too much. We aren't divine beings, and we realize there's a limit to our temptations and putting ourselves out there for too long, when we're going to actually contradict the word. We're going to actually work against the principles of spiritualness that God has given us. So let's know when to draw the line. So, okay, those people do not want to change, and if I hang around this area, I'm going to be in trouble if I keep trying to change them. We need to move on. So these are also important discernment factors we need in our lives. Of course, we remember Lot was dragged out from the city of Sin. But we have a huge difference. I mean, Lot was literally dragged into the house, of course, as we know, physically, to save him. And then he was dragged out of the city by the very same angels. But we're different. We have a wonderful choice, don't we? And this is the choice that we've been given. And from this choice, of course, with Christ's sacrifice, we need to continue to choose through grace. We need to continue to choose God in our lives, in our spiritual existence. We have grace been given us, and we chose our Heavenly Father. We chose Christ. We weren't dragged to it. We weren't forced to it. And this is the wonderful, wonderful commandment of love that Christ spoke of, is that we have a choice, and it's the choice to love God for what he's done. And we've never been dragged into this situation, which is one of the most beautiful things, I think, about Scripture and about grace itself, is that it was given to us and we merely need to accept it. And that we have done, of course, now. Lot, of course, always took it easy. He took the easy route, but failed. We must expect our road to be hard sometimes, as, of course, was Abraham's. Abraham living in the mountains, not on the plains. So it says, let's not always choose the plains. And God often dwells in the mountains. So I'll say that again. Let's not always choose the plains in life. God often dwells in the mountains. We need rocky periods in our life, trials and tribulations sometimes to grow. And we're always choosing the easy ways, often sometimes not the way God would have us. As was a great example in Lot's case, who always chose the easy plains, the easy way. We, like Lot, need some worldly pleasures like that of Zoar. And it's true. We need time out. We need some pleasures in our life sometimes to push the reset button and continue on our spiritual way. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we must not make them too important. Must not make these pleasures in life too important. Or like Zoar, they will try to undermine us. So, for a time, God spared Zoar while Lot was there, and then Lot had to move on because it wasn't good to stay there. And it's the same with our life. God, in his wisdom, lets us have earthly pleasures as we are human. But he realizes there's a time to move on from that, and we mustn't stay too long or we stagnate and become part of that evil world. So that's another good lesson for us, is to not revel and continually want pleasures in our life for ourselves. We need to use them according to a need that we have, and then move on back to the spiritual life in which we are baptized into. Of course, lesson in fire and brimstone on sin. Well, I don't think that the lesson needs to be explained terribly well, for this, I think it's kind of comes out pretty obviously, doesn't it? God saw the only way of this horrible sin being annihilated was fire and brimstone. So God's attitude to this, there's no questions what his attitude was. It was fire and brimstone, the most heated way of possibly getting rid of sin, which had to be burnt in absolute hot fire and sulfur. This is God's attitude, and it's still his attitude to sin that even we do. But God, of course, doesn't hate us. He hates the sin we do, and he wants us to move on. He doesn't expect us to stop sinning, but he does expect us to move on from that sin, as in the case of Lot and Zoar as well. We must realize God's attitude to sin has never changed. He's always hated sin and would love to blow all sin up with fire and brimstone, but of course, the choice is ours not to sin, and that's more important to God and our attitude of love. And I might not have mentioned earlier, but the meaning of the terms of these cities here, Sodom means burning. Not Sodom means burning. Gomorrah means submerged. And Zoar is actually, the meaning of those is insignificant, meaning literally, that is the meaning, insignificant. So I think they're pretty good lessons, aren't they? Burning, submerged and insignificant. So the fact that Gomorrah and that area is still submerged by the Dead Sea is amazing, because that's what Gomorrah means. But Zoar being insignificant and Sodom meaning burning, and this is God's attitude to all those three cities of the plains, those wicked, wicked cities. They were insignificant, not important. They were to be burnt completely, and they were to be submerged by sultan, very sultan water. And this is God's attitude to all sin. So all the more let us keep from sin and put on the armor of God. And of course, in verse 29 too, we read about Abraham. Abraham's appeal, and of course this is the reason God chose to save Lot in the first place. It's because of Abraham's appeal, God rescues Lot. And so now we remember, because Christ's life appeals to us, God saves us. I'll read that again. Because of Abraham's appeal, God rescues Lot. And because Christ's life appeals to us, God saves us. So just as Christ intercedes, just as with Abraham, Christ intercedes now as Abraham did. Christ pleads our case always as Abraham did. God shows pure mercy in Christ now as he did through Abraham. And this is what we remember now. We remember the Abraham of that day, of course, and that was the Christ of that day. And that, of course, was Abraham interceding and begging the pardon and the rescue of Lot. And this is what Christ has done for us, and we accept it readily. And we ask for this forgiveness, and we want to move on. We want to get out of this city of wickedness as the angels have dragged us out through baptism. In a sense, we have been dragged out of our own free will rather than against our will. But we have gone out of this city of sin, and we have dragged ourselves out of the city, and we choose a life that is a bit hard in the hills, a bit hard in the mountains, but it is the way of God, and it is a growth, and it is the righteous, and it's the spiritual way. And of course this is who we remember now in Christ, our Abraham. I thank you for your time.